Open your Bibles to Matthew 13. We're in a series making our way through the gospel according to Matthew. We've been looking at some of the parables in Matthew 13, and we'll be starting at verse 44. So open them up, whether digitally or you brought your physical Bible. If you're at home, I encourage you to download the notes that you can use to follow along with today's message by going to the homepage of our website and clicking notes, and then you'll find the notes for the message there. And putting this together today, I'm really grateful for the work of J.D. Greer and others on this passage that really informs a good part of our study today. And so we're going to look at these parables. They're very short parables, but throughout the Bible, God uses parables. In Psalm 78, it says, "O my people, listen to my instructions. I open your ears to what I am saying, for I will speak to you in a parable. I will teach you hidden lessons." Now, the Greek word parabole, from parable, is made up of two smaller words. Bole, when you think of bole, think ball. And what do you do with the ball? You toss it. You cast it. You throw it. And so bole is cast. Para has made its way into our English language. We have a paralegal or a parachurch organization or something's going on here. I see we're going to try to take care of that. You have paralegal. It means alongside. And so when you have a parable, it's cast alongside. And so Jesus' story, known as parables, were him teaching by casting alongside a story, truth, that's trying to... Never mind the man behind the curtain. Okay, maybe that's better. Okay, where was I? Oh, yes. So Jesus would use parables, these stories that he would cast alongside truth that he wanted us to understand. Truth about him, truth about God, truth about the kingdom, truth about ourselves. And so his parables were teaching aids, you see. They were object lessons. And how many of you know that we are hardwired for stories as human beings? How many of you, when you hear "once upon a time," your ears perk up just a little bit? Why? Because we're hardwired for stories. And whenever someone starts to tell a story, we kind of want to listen a little more intently than usual. So the second thing about Jesus' parables, the unique thing about his stories, they were so ingeniously designed to allow people who wanted to hear, those who wanted to see, those who wanted to know, but those who were not interested wouldn't be able to see and hear and know. And so that's the beauty of these stories, that only those who are considering the truth and want to know the truth, God allows them to see the truth. That these stories embody mysteries that have to be pursued. So people who want to find out will dig in and pursue the meaning of the story. And so we're going to pursue a couple of those today. And before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'll help us pursue truth. We want to be people who hear. We want to be people who see. We want to be people who understand truth. And so therefore, enlighten us, Lord. Not that we'll have a head full of knowledge, not that we'll have a bunch of stuff in our minds, but that the truth will penetrate to our hearts and change us from the inside out. That we'll become people who know you, who love you, who relate to you, and who live lives that honor you for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a question as we get started this morning. How many of you remember a favorite possession as a child? You had a favorite possession, one that was most valued above all. Did anyone have a baseball card collection that you highly prized? Yes. Arvid, I see that hand. A coin collection. Anybody? All right, Randy, I need a loan. I'm going to see you afterwards. Any stamp collectors as kids? That was... Yeah, that you're kind of boring, I think. But no, I shouldn't say that. If I offended any stamp collectors out there, I'm sorry. But as we grow older, sometimes our values change. And if you're an adult, what do you most value? Right now, if you had a bag ready to go because a fire broke out, an earthquake happened, and you had your valuables set aside that you could only carry out in a single bag, what would be in the bag? I don't know what that would be. Maybe it's a photo album or whatever. But we all know the thing that tells us the value of something is what we're willing to let go of in order to possess it. Right? The value we place on something is shown by what we're willing to give up for it. And so Jesus, in this text that we have before us today, is teaching us that finding the kingdom is like finding something of such incredible value that you'd gladly leave everything else behind just to possess it. And he teaches that today in this text that embodies two short parables. Look at the first one in verse 44, Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Now in this story, I want you to look and notice that the man stumbles upon this treasure. How? Randomly. Now we don't know exactly what he's doing in the field, right? Jesus doesn't tell us. It could be that he was hired to plow a person's field. It could be that he's cutting across the field as a shortcut home. It could be that he's there bearing his own treasure, his own valuables, to hide them away. We don't know why he's there, but while he's there, he uncovers a priceless treasure. Now, who hasn't dreamt of that happening to them? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to really stumble across a valuable, priceless treasure, like a Stradivarius violin in someone's attic? Or a pre-war Martin guitar or pre-war Gibson banjo that no one has yet discovered. I mean, I have these fantasies sometimes. Can you imagine? Now, here's what's interesting. The largest buried treasure find in America happened just 7 years ago in California gold country. Maybe you remember hearing this in the news. It's known as the Saddle Ridge Hoard. It was discovered in February 2013. A couple who owned the property were walking their dog one morning, and they spotted a rusted portion of a tin can, and they decided to unearth it. And as they unearthed it, they found it to be incredibly, unusually heavy. And as they unearthed it, they were carrying it back to their house when the top lid that was rusted out broke open the can, and there were glistening gold coins. And so they hurried back and found ultimately 8 full cans of gold coins in that area. And so they put all the contents in an old ice chest, and they buried it under a pile of woods to protect it. Well, that became known as the Saddle Ridge Hoard. The hoard has a total of 1,427 gold coins, minted from 1847 to 1894, with a total face value of $27,980. That's not too bad, right? I wouldn't mind finding $28,000 in the ground on my property. And yet the actual value of the coins has been estimated to stand at over $10 million. Most reports at that time stressed that the odds of winning the lottery here in California are several thousand times better than the chance of finding such a rare treasure. Now, in Jesus' day, this wasn't all that uncommon to experience. I mean, how many of you have found a treasure like this? No, we haven't. But in Jesus' day, they were finding treasure like this on a regular basis. Why? Well, because unlike you and me, they didn't have banks like we have today. And so if you wanted to make sure your money was protected, you took it, your gold coins and silver coins, and you buried them, especially if you were under attack. And you can read throughout Israel's history, in that culture, they were always under attack by some power, some force. And so what would happen is, in order for the attackers not to confiscate your money, you would hurry and bury it someplace. Because as soon as they found it, they'd take it, right? But what happens if you die in the attack? No one knows where the money's hidden. And so in Jesus' day, they were on a regular basis discovering buried treasure, much more than we have in our day. I can just imagine when Jesus is telling us this story, telling them this story, they're all kind of leaning in going, yeah, well, okay, he found some buried treasure. Yes, that's what I hope to do someday. And so here's a guy who discovers a buried treasure in a field that belongs to someone else. He goes and sells everything he possesses in the world, liquidates it all so he can go and buy the entire field and thereby gain the treasure hidden in the field. Now, how many of you are starting to scratch your head about now thinking, isn't this kind of an ethical dilemma? I mean, isn't he morally obligated to tell the landowner what he's found on his property? Doesn't he have a duty to report his finding to the landowner? Here's the answer. No. Now, that's not because I think that. It's because ancient Jewish rabbinic law was very specific about such things. When an object of value whose owner was unknown was found outdoors, just even outside the house and its threshold, the owner had no necessary claim to it. The treasure in the field clearly did not belong to the landowner, right? If it had been his, he would have dug it up before selling it to the one who was buying it. And so the fact that he didn't know it was there meant he had no prior claim or right to it. And therefore, by Jewish law, and that's the culture in which Jesus is telling the story, all his listeners understand this, the guy's not doing anything unethically wrong. By Jewish law, it belonged to the finder. So this guy decides to go over and above just to make sure there's no dispute over whose treasure it is, and he sells everything he has so that he might buy the entire field and thereby have the treasure. That's the first parable, one verse long. The second one is a lot longer. It's two verses long. Take a look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. It's making the same point as the first story, right? With a few small distinctions. This time, notice who discovers the treasure. He's different from the first guy. The first guy we could consider a blue-collar worker, right? He's probably out plowing a field, working for somebody, walking across the field. The second guy is a wealthy merchant. He is a treasure hunter, pearl finder kind of person. And so the first guy, he finds the treasure by accident. The second guy is very intentional about looking for treasure, right? He is on the lookout looking for treasure. See, this man had made a living of buying and selling pearls, but this one is of such exquisite, beautiful beauty that he sells all his other ones and his businesses and his houses and his land. Everything is liquidated to get this one pearl. Now, here's what's interesting. How many of you have a pearl? You own a pearl. Raise your hand high. A lot of women have those pearls. And I bet they're special and they're valuable. But let me tell you, back in this day, Jesus chose the most valuable jewel in the ancient world, in this story. The pearls back then were the most expensive and rare commodities you could find. Because think about this. Today we have all kinds of diving gear and stuff. Back then, they were so rare because they were hard to find. They were hard to come by. Only the wealthiest of the wealthy had them. And here's what's interesting. Tim Keller points out that the majority of Cleopatra's worth was contained in just two pearls. And guess how much the value of those pearls would be in today's terms? Over $4 billion. Two pearls. And so there again, understand, when Jesus is telling this story, people understand the value of treasure hidden in a field. They understand the value of a pearl. Now, notice difference between these two individuals. One guy merely is going about his daily routine, walking across the field, plowing a field, doing something that perhaps accidentally uncovers this treasure while in the field. He stumbles across a fortune. And guess what? If you're taking notes, write this down somewhere before the first point. And that is, there are a lot of people, they come into the kingdom that way. They come into the kingdom like Paul. Was Paul seeking God when he became a Christ follower? He wasn't seeking God. He thought he had God. Was he seeking to get into the kingdom when he was knocked off his horse or his donkey? No, because he thought he was in already. And yet, when he comes and stumbles upon the true, actual treasure, he looks at all his self-righteous possessions, all his self-righteous accomplishments, and says, you know what? Compared to the real treasure, my religiosity is like a sack of manure. Philippians 3:8, check it out. Or the Samaritan woman that Jesus engages in conversation in John chapter 4. And she says, hey, I've just come here to get my water pots filled. And Jesus says, you really would like what I have for you, and that's living water, eternal water, water you'll never have to thirst again after drinking it. So she stumbled upon it. Paul stumbled upon it, in a sense. The merchant, on the other hand, he is on a quest to find it, right? That's the difference in these two parables. The merchant knew exactly what he was seeking for. And a number of individuals are like that when it comes to seeking and finding the kingdom. We have the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, right? The official in the African country's court who is seeking the scriptures, trying to find God. And then in Acts chapter 10, you have Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who's looking for God. And then in Acts 17, you have the Bereans who are seeking God through the scriptures. So some seem to come into the kingdom almost by accident, others being drawn, who have spent time consciously seeking. But both of them encounter something of such great value that it makes everything else in their lives dull in comparison and worthless. Now, in these two small parables, we're going to see three important things. First of all, on your outline, first is that Jesus is camouflaged. Jesus is camouflaged. In Isaiah 53, it says that there would be no physical beauty or attractiveness about the Messiah that would make us desire him. In other words, the Messiah, Jesus, wasn't going to be physically impressive. He didn't look like you would think the Son of the Most High, the divine Son of God, would look like. He came into the world through the messy process of childbirth. He dressed like everyone else. He ate what everyone else ate. He got tired like you and I get tired. He never led an army, right? He never won an election. He never had his face on the cover of Rolling Stone or Time or Newsweek. He never got an award. And for that reason, guess what? Many people miss Jesus. But that is intentional on God's part. That's intentional. Just think, if Jesus had come with all the bells and whistles and in power and majesty, he would have attracted people who were interested in that kind of stuff. He would have attracted people who only wanted to get God in their life so they could get something from God, kind of be close to the power. And yet God doesn't want people who only want him for stuff that he can give them. He wants people who want him just for who he is and who love the things he loves. And so he hid his power and glory in an earthly body, in an earthly disguise, so that according to Matthew 5:8, only the pure of heart would pursue him and perceive him. Now, another way Jesus is camouflaged, besides his glory in a ordinary human body, is through ordinary believers like you and me. I remember when I was younger in the faith, when I was a teenager, I thought it would really be cool if God would save some really popular, famous celebrities, you know, rock stars or actors, you know, people who had a platform. And I thought, man, if God could get a hold of Johnny Carson back in the day, wow, what a platform God would have. You know, here's this celebrity, and now he's speaking about Jesus. But God doesn't work that way, folks, I've found over the years. In fact, in Scripture, it tells us as much. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, listen to this. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is now, what is low and despised in the world, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. 2 Corinthians 4 says, for we have this treasure in jars of what? Jars of clay. Why? to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You see, that's God's design from the beginning, was that he would camouflage himself. He would hide himself, not only in Jesus, but also in us, so that when he's exposed, everyone knows it's him and not us. That's the glorious thing. And so he's hidden. Another lesson from this parable. Number two, Jesus provides real joy. He provides real joy. Look again at verse 44. In his joy, the man went out and sold all he had and bought that field. Circle that phrase, in his joy. Those might be the most important words in these two parables, that phrase, in his joy. Because normally, if you told somebody, hey, you're going to have to give everything up, you have to walk away from everything you have, that wouldn't be a happy thought, right? They'd be devastated. Yet this guy is filled with what? Joy. Why? Here's why. Because the value of what he's gaining, what he's receiving, far outweighs the sorrow over anything he's leaving behind. Jesus says this is what it's like when we find, when someone finds the kingdom of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Is this the metaphor you would use to describe your experience with God this morning? Is this the metaphor we would use to describe our encounter with Jesus and the kingdom of God? It was like finding treasure that brought us so much joy that we would gladly leave behind everything else to possess it. Or would your experience be more in line with this? The kingdom of God is like an endless to-do list that I constantly feel guilty about. Or the kingdom of God is like being tied to the cosmic killjoy that never allows me to have any fun in life. Or is it the kingdom of God is like the pearl of great price? It's like a treasure buried in a field that you sell out everything for. Listen, God isn't glorified when we drudgingly serve him out of duty. He is most glorified when we find our joy in him and him alone. That he is our core main joy and not any other thing. Now, here's the key. If you're taking notes, write this down. Here's the key for that to happen is for him to become your treasure, you have to realize he has made you and me his treasure. God says in 1 Peter 2, we are precious to him. In Zephaniah 3:17, you've heard it before, the Lord will take great delight in you. He will rejoice over you with what? With singing. You know that God sings over you if you're his child? He loves you so much, like a parent lovingly sings over their child. God lovingly sings over us. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, look to Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy set before Jesus, that's what fueled him to endure the cross. Now, Keller asked this question, what was Jesus' joy? Was it the glory of God? Well, he had the glory of God before coming to earth. Was it holiness? He had holiness before coming to earth. Why would Jesus come to earth? As far as I know, there's only one answer in the book of Isaiah where it talks about the suffering servant, Jesus. It says, the results of his suffering he shall see and shall be satisfied. The results of his suffering he shall see and will be satisfied. What is the only thing that are the results of his suffering? What are the results of his suffering? What's the only thing that in heaven the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did not have? What is the only thing Jesus didn't have before he came to earth? Look around you at each other. He didn't have us. He didn't have us. It's the only thing. What that must mean is in Jesus' suffering, he was seeking us. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about God being a jealous God. You read that in the Bible, God's a jealous God. And some of us think, whoa, that's not being very good, God. Jealousy is something we're not to be, but God is jealous, but God has a godly jealousy, and that means he loves us so much. He's not insecure with his jealousy. He's so jealous for us because he wants us to be happy in him, and he's the only one that provides real joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah says. See, the joy of the Lord is our strength to live. The joy of the Lord is our strength to obey. So God wants us so consumed in the joy that we get in Him that all the other stuff doesn't really matter. I mean, it's fine if it comes. It's fine if it doesn't come. All the other things that we find pleasure in. But the main thing is our joy in Him. The joy of the Lord will be both our contentment, one has said, in the mundane, and our hope in trials. Right? He'll be our contentment in the mundane, and He will be our joy in trials. That's the joy of the Lord. I read this week when John Piper meets someone new and they start to discuss spiritual matters, he says that more important to him than the question, have you accepted Christ, is, has Jesus become your treasure? Would you write that down? That's a great question. That's really the question we should consider this morning. It's not, have you accepted Christ, but has Jesus become your treasure? Have you discovered Him as your treasure? And then the last lesson we learn this morning from this text, Jesus requires us to sell out to Him. Jesus requires being sold out for Him. Notice again, both of these individuals had to leave literally everything in order for them to possess the thing they found. Right? That's the requirement. No conditions, no refusals. But how many do you know? Maybe we ourselves sometimes, maybe people you know, maybe us. We want Jesus plus this. We want Jesus plus that. We want to add Jesus merely to our own agenda, to our own life, so that we, you know, maybe have fire insurance, or that we don't get God so ticked off that He'll leave us and He won't help us out when we really feel we need Him. But it's not like we surrender to Him. We just simply want to add Him and His benefit to our lives. And so instead of surrendering everything like these parables are teaching us, we try to hold on and do the minimum just to keep God off our back. But that's not repentance. There's no joy in that. See, God's interested in people who treasure Him for who He is. That we treasure Him as the greatest value in our life, and that we will gladly, if necessary, leave everything else to possess Him. So coming to Jesus doesn't mean that you might not be sure sometimes where He's leading you. Coming to Jesus means that you don't recognize that sometimes He's doing things you don't understand. No, coming to Jesus means, I don't care what I have to do, I have to be with You. I don't care where I have to go as long as I'm following You. Doesn't mean that He leads you into a trouble-free life, that you're gonna never wonder how you have the strength to obey what He calls you to do. It just means I can't imagine living my life without Him in it and leading it. I end with this as we get ready to move into a time of decision and commitment. And now if the kids want to go to their lesson right now, they have a breakout lesson for the last few minutes of our time together. Christina, Children's Ministry Director, she's going to go now, and Donna and others. So now's the time to move over there. Here's a story Randy Alcorn tells about a small dusty grave in Cairo, Egypt. In an out-of-way location where you'd never realize there was a grave if you weren't looking for it. There's a small tombstone marking the spot that identifies it as the final resting place of William Borden, the heir of the Borden Milk Company. Now, Borden is still a big company even now. But back in the 1920s, it was one of America's largest companies, and Borden, William Borden, was the heir apparent. Now, listen to this. William Borden graduated from Yale in 1909, and the full reins of power were offered him. But he had become a Christian in college, and he had been so overwhelmed by the gospel that supposedly he had written in the flyleaf of his Bible these two words, no rivals. He wrote in the flyleaf of his Bible, no rivals. Upon graduation from college, he believed God was calling him to carry the gospel to Muslims, and his parents told him he was crazy. in the flyleaf of his Bible, he wrote the words, no refusals, no refusals. And so he goes to Egypt. But after only 4 short months of zealous ministry, he contracted spinal meningitis and dies at the age of 25 on the ship en route for medical help. Someone asked him on board ship right before he died what he thought about all of those decisions he had made with his life, and he simply said, no regrets. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That only makes sense, though, when you understand the value of who Jesus is and his kingdom. He is the treasure worth everything. He's worth the treasure that you could leave everything for if that's what it takes to follow him. That's what it means to become a Christian. He becomes your treasure. No rivals, no refusals, no regrets. Let me ask you this question. Have you received Jesus in that way? You can right now. Let's bow our heads. Wherever you are, at home, bow your head. If you're here in this area, bow your head. Let me just ask you a series of questions. Is he your treasure that you give up everything for? Have you gone public with your faith? You know, the Bible says that if we confess him, he'll confess us. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Have you surrendered to him as his follower? Have you been baptized? Are you giving him all of you? Is he the first priority in your time, your first priority in your finances, the first priority in your influence? And so you might want to start by saying, Jesus, I want you more than anything. I want you more than anything you could ever give me, anything you could ever keep from me that's bad, that I don't want. I want to know you, Lord. I want you to lead my life, and I want you to use my life for your glory. And some of us, if we're being honest, we need to take a step back even further and say, Lord, help me to want you as my treasure. Help me to see you as my treasure. Give me eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to know. Help me understand these stories that you keep telling us in the Bible. Now, if that's you this morning, let us know about that. Let somebody know. Before you leave here, talk to one of the pastors, one of the people up front here, that you want to know Jesus, that you want to treasure Jesus, that you're committing your life to Jesus. If you're home or even now on your cell phone, you could go to our website and under the Connect link on the homepage, click that and let us know you want more information about what it looks like to follow Jesus, a relationship with Jesus. See, communion for us in this place is really a time for us to declare to God and declare to ourselves and declare to others around us, he is our treasure. He is our treasure. Look what he has done to treasure us. He's put himself on a cross to take our sins on himself. Why? Because for the joy set before him, the results of his sacrifice, the results of his suffering is you and me. And so this morning, communion is available for those who follow Jesus. It's at this front table right up in front of me, and in the back there's another table with little containers of the juice and the bread that represent his blood shed for us and his body given for us. And so let's pray before we go to the table. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for making us your treasure. Thank you for making it possible for us to find true, lasting joy in you. Help us today to realize what it is that's keeping us from experiencing your joy fully in our lives, from experiencing you truly as our treasure. And help us through the joy of the Lord, through the joy that only you bring, to remove those obstacles so we might know you better and serve you more and share you with people who desperately need you in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.